Again, we'll read from Matthew 14, 1 through 12. All right, beginning in verse 1. Luckily, I don't have to wear them the whole time, right? Oh, I'll just wear them and read and put them down. They just broke. You just thought I was starting a cool new trend.
Yeah.
All right, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Father, I'm thankful that you don't leave out the hard stuff, the difficult things, the truly ghastly things that happen in our world. I'm thankful above and beyond that, over that, you're in control. You're in charge. You see all things. You know all things. You know man's heart. His actions and his thoughts are not hidden from you. I'm also grateful for your justice, that you will bring everything to light, sometimes in this life, but if not here, in the light of eternity. And every man and every woman will receive what is due him or her. And Lord, I'm thankful too that you've provided grace and mercy and forgiveness of sins for those who would turn to you and trust you, that our sins have been forgiven us in Christ. I'm thankful for your sacrifice, Lord Jesus. I'm thankful for your resurrection from the dead, that you've overcome death and sin and the devil. I'm thankful that you're reigning in heaven and you're preparing a place for us. I'm thankful that you're continually interceding for us on our behalf before your Father. And we look forward to that day when we will see you face to face. Lord, in the days leading up to that, until that day, would you help us be faithful? Would you give us a greater hunger for you in 2024 than we've ever had? More time with you in your word, more time seeking your face, more surrender, greater hunger for obedience. Lord, would you help us be the church you want us to be? Lord, we know there are a number among us that are sick, dealing with a variety of health issues. Father, would you provide comfort and grace for them in this season, in these days? May their heart be continually surrendered to you, even when they don't feel good. Would you help their eyes to be continually upon you, continually resting in you, Lord Jesus? And would you help us this morning to understand hard things and to see your face, to see you at work? We pray in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's going to be a little bit different, slightly. It's going to be a little bit more of, it may feel like a little bit more of a theological buffet. Our normative way of studying together and doing exposition rightly, I would say, is to take the main point of the passage and allow it to be the main point of the teaching of the message. And we'll do that towards the back end, answering the big question we have often through Matthew. Why did Matthew choose to put this here? And how does it help him achieve his purposes that he's set forth in his testimony of the gospel of Christ in the life of Jesus? So we'll do that. But I want us to point out a variety of other theological truths along the way that we don't always do, even though they're often there. Haven't you noticed with lots of passages, we could pull on any number of threads and see connections all throughout the scripture. But what we have here in Matthew 14, Matthew introduces us to Herod. Herod Antipas, or here it says Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch, I think, means a quarter. So he had a quarter of the kingdom that his father, Herod the Great, had. So there were three other tetrarchs or governors that had the other portions. At this stage, John has already been executed, and Jesus's ministry is in full swing. But Herod has heard about Jesus. He's heard about his mighty works. He's heard about what's happening in his kingdom because he's over Galilee and Perea. In Mark's telling of the story, which is a bit more chronological, the 12 disciples have just come back from their deputized mission. So they've gone out, they've healed people, they begin preaching the gospel, and Herod is getting word back. And somehow Herod wonders, is this John come back from the dead? And so Matthew pauses to give us details about John's death. Now, clearly the main character is Herod the Tetrarch, or I'm going to begin referring to him as Antipas, just to be clear. But he was the sixth son of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great? He ruled all of modern-day Palestine and a lot of the portion east of the Jordan River. He had quite a large kingdom. He ruled from about 40 BC to 4 AD. Remember, he's the one that we saw back in Matthew 2. A cruel man. He kept the peace through cruelty. Remember, he sent his soldiers to Bethlehem and wiped out all the firstborn baby boys in all of Bethlehem. His family tree is incredibly complex. If you just want a fun afternoon, just go into your search engine and Google Herod's family tree. And there's a variety of versions that will come up, and you'll see arrows over here and you'll see lines. You know, most family trees are pretty straightforward. It just goes down. His is pretty wacky. Let me just give you some thoughts on this. Just we're trying to fill out the picture of the Herod family. That's why we're doing this. He had 10 wives. He had 7 sons who ruled in various places in some fashion. He executed 2 of his own sons, a very suspicious and insecure man. We're still talking about Herod the Great, Antipas' father. Antipas is Herod the Great's 6th son from his 4th wife. All right. Again, we already said Antipas ruled much more limited way than Herod the Great in Galilee and Perea. Antipas' first marriage was with Phasaelus, if that's how you say her name. She was a princess from the Nabatean kingdom across the Jordan. All right, let's introduce Herodias. This is where it gets even more complicated. If her name's Herodias, why would she have that name? Because she's part of the family. Okay? Herodias is the granddaughter of Herod the Great's 3rd son, Aristobulus. You follow? You're already gone. All right. So Herodias is Herod the Great's granddaughter. Let's just say that. Which makes her Antipas's what? Niece. Okay. Antipas's, we'll say half-niece, because most of the brothers weren't related by mother and father. They had the same father, a lot of different mothers. But wait, it gets better. Herodias's first marriage was to Antipas's older brother, Philip the First. Okay? I should have put the family tree up here. So, Herodias is not only his niece, but then she became his sister-in-law. Does this sound like Days of Our Lives? We're not done yet. Herodias and Philip had a daughter. Okay, her first marriage, they had a daughter. Her name is Salome, even though that name doesn't appear in our text. She appears in our text. The daughter does. She's the one dancing. Okay? Antipas and Herodias agree to divorce their spouses and for them to get married. If you want to continually know how messed up this family was, Herodias' daughter, Salome, eventually, after this scene that we're studying, she marries one of Herod's other brothers, Philip II. It would have been one of her great uncles. Herod the Great's family is filled from top to bottom with moral corruption. Does that feel pretty obvious? They were godless. So now we return to our story. With all of that in the background, because it's helpful to know how morally bankrupt the family was. Okay? We learn how John lost his life. Look again at verse 4. This is before he's arrested. Matthew tells us he had been saying, it's not lawful for you to have her. He's been telling Antipas, Herod Antipas, it's not right for you to have Herodias as your wife. Note a couple of things there. Number one, John was clear, your marriage is not lawful. Very clear. Not only was it adulterous, that's what comes to mind, right? Immediately, for some, for others, you immediately think, it's incestuous. God has spoken about these things. In fact, in Leviticus 20:21, here's what he told his people. If a man takes his brother's wife, presumably they're all still alive, it's impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and then there's a divine judgment made. They shall be childless. For some other kinds of sin/crimes, they were supposed to be executed. But in this case, God makes the judgment. And from what we know about Herod, Antipas, and Herodias' marriage, they were indeed childless. Beyond Salome. Take note of a second thing here in verse 4. It says, John had been saying. John was not incarcerated yet. He was still walking around as a free man. And he's proclaiming what's going on, that this is an unlawful marriage. The verb tense tells us it was not a one-time occurrence. He didn't send a note to Herod and say, this is wrong. But he's continually talking about it, announcing it. It helps us see that I think we've seen this. We've already seen it down at the Jordan River in chapter 3 with John the Baptist. He was a true prophet of God. His heart beat for God's righteousness. And he hated unrighteousness. Don't you want to have that same kind of heart? Remember he told the Pharisees and Sadducees who showed up at the baptism, you brood of vipers, what an entry. Yeah, what a way to make friends. But he knew who they were, and he proclaimed, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Every witness that we have about John the Baptist is that he was a man who faithfully proclaimed the truth, and he stood for righteousness. Now, when you stand for righteousness, especially publicly, what might happen? Yes, you are immediately applauded. You're going to garner some opponents, aren't you? Some enemies, one might say. In this case, an enemy with power. Look at verse 3. Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Notice Matthew emphasizes Herod's unlawful wife was the influencer behind the scenes. And Mark points out the same thing in Mark 6. So Herod, this is the way it reads to me, Herod puts John in prison to pacify her. And maybe you read it differently. But notice again, it's not all Herodias, because look at verse 5. It also says that Herod also wanted to kill him. However, Herod at this point was more afraid of whom? The people than his wife, because they revered John. Now, in Mark's telling of the story, I want to bring this in just to add a few more details, because he adds an interesting twist that helps us understand what's happening. So let's read Mark, or you can listen to me as I read Mark 6, 19 and 20. You don't have to necessarily turn, but it says, "And Herodias had a grudge against him," against John, "and wanted to put him to death, but she could not." Why? "For Herod feared John." What did it say over in the other passage? He feared the people. Here it says he feared John. "Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." Now, every verb in these two verses 19 and 20 of Mark 6, except "knowing he was a righteous man," that's the one exception, all the others are in the imperfect, meaning all of these things have been happening. They've been going on for a while. These weren't one-time occurrences. In other words, Herodias had hostility boiling in her heart toward John, and her desire to put John to death was long developed. This wasn't a sudden, "Hey, let's put this guy to death." This is something that's been going in her, but also she was continually prevented by Herod. This wasn't, you know, a one-time conversation they had in the dining room. This was continually happening. Why was she prevented? Because it says Herod knew John was righteous and holy. Again, in the perfect tense, it means, in this case, this was an established fact. It was beyond doubt that this is who John was. Isn't that an interesting confession from Herod? Mark's writing, but he's telling us about Herod. When one makes a statement like that, the statement that he knew John was righteous and holy, it forces a person to look in the mirror, doesn't it? It should, normally. When you say something about one, you usually consider yourself, and Herod could quickly realize he was not righteous. Furthermore, Mark tells us that Herod enjoyed hearing John. There was something about John and the things he said that Herod knew were true. So he kept inviting him back to hear the truth again, but Herod was also perplexed. What Herod heard caused him great anxiety and uncertainty. I would say the truth was affecting him, and so Herod continued to protect John. Now, Matthew's account, he says nothing about Herod's internal turmoil, does he? Only that John feared the people because they respected John. Can both be true at the same time? I hope you say yes. Otherwise, you either need to rip Matthew or Mark out of your Bible. I think we all understand this, don't you? Have you ever had competing influences in your life, in your own heart? Of course you had. It's a lesson for us in how to read a narrative in the scripture and feel the inherent contradictions or tension within the writing. For us, like Herod, there's often competing motives at work in us. And we must make a decision about which influence will tilt the scales in one direction or the other. For Herod, he's a career politician. But he's not fully autonomous. He serves on behalf of Caesar. Therefore, he has to keep Caesar happy. On the other side, Herod needed to keep his Jewish citizens happy, and they loved John. Plus, his wife hated John and wanted him eliminated. It made for a very sticky political and personal situation for him. But I think we see, as the narrative works itself out, and we see this in our own day, every politician wants to hold on to power at all costs, don't they? How few, there's one that was pointed out in our history, George Washington, who at the end of his second term, the people clamored for him to remain. And what did he do? He said, I need to step down. It's better for the people. How rare that is. Because most politicians are incredibly motivated to do whatever it costs to keep everything the status quo. So Herod had a very delicate balancing act. Lastly, you know, we can see that John's preaching was having some kind of effect on Herod, and it produced angst in him. I would suggest he felt some conviction of conscience. And here's a place where I want to pause in going through the passage just to think about a theological insight that we need to keep in our minds. God has given every person a conscience. Romans 1 tells us that the truth of God is revealed to every person. So not talking about the conscience just yet. It's next. But Romans 1 tells us that the truth of God is revealed to every person by what? Conscience. What they see. The creation has been revealed. His power, his invisible attributes are clearly seen by all. And yet, they intentionally suppress the truth. You need to keep that in mind. Every person you encounter, God's word is saying, knows this, that there is a God, that he's powerful, that he's in control, and so on. Then in Romans 2, we find that what God's law requires is found within every person. In every place, meaning God has hardwired it into every person's conscience, there's an innate sense of right and wrong. Every person, everywhere, of every people group. It's not something you get because you grew up in a Christian household. Every person has it. So that we understand there will never be one person from any place, any time period, who will stand before God and say, but, I didn't know. Every person knows what is required of him or her, and all are without excuse. Now, we can say parenthetically, can people's conscience be seared? Can it become unfeeling? Can it become hardened and calloused? Of course. Of course it can. But let's take it a step further. Herod liked listening to the word as John presented it, and his conscience was pricked. However, ultimately, Herod did not act on what he heard. He didn't turn. He didn't repent. You know, sin is seductive and forceful. It's like a drug. And politics and power are formidable opponents to repentance. The upshot for us to remember is that when we're talking to people, we're not starting with blank slates. You realize this, right? I think rightly, but sometimes paralyzing, I'm thinking about how to transition the conversation to spiritual things so I can get to the gospel. And that's not wrong, but we must never feel like I'm starting from zero. Every person has seen God's work. Every person has within them the conscience that he's given them to know right or wrong. The witness of creation and conscience. We want to push, building on those things, pushing forward toward greater clarity with God's word in our witness about Christ and every person's need to repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. Now, returning to our passage, Herodias was quite the opportunist, wasn't she? Herod is hosting a birthday bash, and Mark's account tells us that he invited his nobles, his military commanders, and leaders of Galilee. So this was a big bash. Everybody's coming in for this. Craig Keener, a New Testament scholar who's done a lot of work in first century Greek, Roman, and Jewish life, he says this. In this period, such birthday parties normally involved excessive drinking. Shocker, right? Were a Greek and Roman rather than a Jewish custom. You see what he's saying? It wasn't even common in Jewish culture to have a birthday party. They didn't really celebrate birthdays. But it was really common in Greek and Roman culture. He goes on. Antipas readily accommodated the Greco-Roman custom. The Jewish historian Josephus added that the Herod family was well known for their extravagant parties and their loose morals. We can see that in the family tree, can't we? Matthew is straight to the point. Although we don't get her name, Salome, Herodias' daughter, who, based on the word in verse 11, it says the girl. This particular Greek word means she was a teenager at the time. Probably around, it's the same word, if I'm not mistaken, that's used for Mary in the birth account of Jesus. This was a 14, 15, 16-year-old girl. A virgin of marriageable age. She comes in to dance, most likely for the men only, because in these parties, the men and women dined in separate dining rooms. Likely, I'm guessing, this is just a guess, because the men often had female slaves come in and dance for them. The word dance, so let's be clear, it doesn't indicate the style of dancing that was performed. Okay, just in the word itself. However, Keener again adds a helpful cultural insight. He says, though dancing was a regular feature of such drinking parties, only in a drunken stupor would one invite another member of the royal family to engage in such a sensuous Hellenistic dance. Now, if you've read the opening scene of Esther, can't you envision why Queen Vashti refused to come in and dance for the men? She didn't want to be gawked at. She didn't want to be objectified by a room full of raging men. Matthew says Salome's dancing pleased Herod. I think the commentators are correct on this passage when they say that Herod was filled with lust for his teenage stepdaughter and great niece. So much so, in verse 7, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So the whole scene, we have a political leader with immense power hosting a birthday party filled with drunkenness, sensual dancing by a teenager, a wicked mother who put her daughter up to it, a lust-filled stepfather who made a drunken, foolish oath and then felt pressure to not rescind it, a wicked request for murder of a prophet of God, truly by Herodias, because Mark tells us that Salome went outside the dining room to confer with her mom before she figured out what to request. The fulfillment of the request by a depraved man, I'm going to say, going against his conscience, with the outcome being the grisly public presentation of the prophet's head on a platter for all to see. What did I miss? Here's an opportunity for another theological insight. Just going to call it the depravity of sin. That's a little bit redundant if you know the sheer extent of what sin can do. But why I say it like that, this scene should disgust us, shouldn't it? You should feel repulsed. If we have a proper understanding of the doctrine of sin, then this sin, on one hand, this scene should not surprise us. You follow me? If you understand what sin can do and how it can ravage, this scene should not surprise us, but it should still disgust us. The corruption that exists within every person to commit such selfish, vile acts is on display here. And we should never stop being disgusted by it. But perhaps because of the amount of TV and movies we've seen that glorify sin, perhaps there's something to be said in all of us, myself included, that we're not nearly as disgusted as we should be. Not in other people's sin, and often not disgusted enough in our own sin either. This scene should serve as a warning to remind us about the extent of evil and the possibilities of sin that exist in you and me also, if not for the grace of Christ. So let me ask you, are you watchful in your own life against sin? Against the thirst for power? Against lust and sensuality? Against lying? Against scheming? Against greed? Against foolish oaths? Against hatred in your heart, which is murder? And then when people in your life wonder why evil is so pervasive, when we turn on the TV and we can see the evil of Putin, we can see the evil of Hamas or Iran or what's happening in Nigeria or any other place, and even happening daily in our own streets, do you then take the opportunity to tell them that kind of evil is birthed in the heart? And that same strain of evil exists in all of us without Christ? And we can look at David's example and say, even for those who are in Christ, this is still possible? Wicked, vile things? Well, let's press on. And before we answer our overarching question of why Matthew chose to put this in his gospel account, let me mention two more applications that I think rise out of this. Number one, we must stand for the gospel no matter the consequences. This came out in our small group this week. John stood for righteousness, and he offended a very powerful political leader and his wife. And so the question came out of our small group, who will you offend for standing for the gospel? And it's easy for our minds to run to not the offense of the gospel, but me being offensive. We don't want that. But we also don't want that to close us off from actually dealing with the question, who am I willing to offend with the gospel? Am I willing to offend and let the gospel be the offense? Because I think too often we're worried about being offensive in the way we speak or how we present it, our tone. But then another question came out of our group. If you never offend anyone, what is actually the state of your Christianity? Well, that's hard, isn't it? But John shows us we must not be afraid of the consequences of standing for the kingdom of righteousness, no matter what happens. Another application, I think, I want to say, wives and moms, you possess great influence with your husbands and children. May you use it for righteous purposes, for building up, for establishing truth, for passing on godly wisdom. We see here the depravity of a mother and a wife who used her influence to scheme, to look for an opportunity to have a man killed, even allowing her own daughter to be objectified in front of a room full of men, drunken men, only to fulfill her evil plan to get rid of him, to somehow assuage her conscience. So, wives, mothers, what kind of woman will you be to your husband and children? And if you're single, you're not off the hook. You still have incredibly great influence in the lives of other people. So how will you use your influence? To build up or to tear down? Finally, let's end with two important reasons why Matthew included this story. Number one, I think it's to demonstrate more continued hostility toward God's kingdom. Previously in Matthew, we've seen hostility and rejection of God's kingdom by regular people, by Pharisees who claimed Jesus was actually under the power of Satan. We've seen the kingdom rejected by people in his own hometown and in his own family. And now we see it by a local political leader. This shouldn't surprise us because the battle has been going on ever since Satan rebelled and took what we believe to be a third of the angels and led them in rebellion. So that now there's two kingdoms at war, the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of unrighteousness, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. Now, what we have to remind ourselves is that on one side are all the earthly kingdoms. They appear strong, but they're actually deteriorating, temporary, transient. On the other side, we have Christ's kingdom, all powerful. In the scripture and in our own lives, we see it emerging and continually expanding. It's defeating every earthly kingdom. You would think at some point Satan would learn you don't martyr and try to stamp out the church. Because what happens? It just continues to expand and even mushroom. I think we've seen that in our lifetime in China and in other places. Matthew shows us that this kingdom battle that's happening and that earthly leaders refused to bow the knee to this kingdom. As I think about the battle between the kingdoms, Psalm 2 leaps into my mind. Does it for you? Here's what it says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We want to be free. All humans, thinking about our earlier theological insight of just the depravity of sin, all humans, including kings, are set against God and against his kingdom. It takes God's power and grace to overcome personal rebellion in a person for him or her to actually surrender their life to Christ and follow him. He has to overcome that rebellion. If you're a Christian, you have to remember you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. You weren't looking around for a savior. Maybe eventually you were looking for something, but it was just to get you out of the mess you were in. You weren't really looking for a king. But God's Holy Spirit brought conviction to your soul, and he made you alive in Christ and gave you a heart to follow him. That's something to start 2024 out with being thankful for, isn't it? Further down in Psalm 2, God gives a warning and he gives comfort. Here's what he says. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There's the warning. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And here's the comfort. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Christ's kingdom cannot fail. He will overcome all earthly kingdoms. But you can be comforted as you take refuge in Christ. Here's the final reason, or the second reason, I think Matthew included this. Jesus' fate is foreshadowed in John's. Jesus' fate, what's coming for him, is also coming for Jesus. For speaking out against unrighteous leaders. John found himself in conflict with a leader and his wife, and he was executed as a result. It won't be many months. What's going to happen with Jesus? He too will be arrested on trumped up charges and lying witnesses. And there will be another illegal execution by jealous and guilty leaders whose consciences are bleeding against them. The difference between John and Jesus, John was a prophet, but Jesus is the Son of God with power. Jesus is a king with an eternal kingdom. Remember what Daniel prophesied? In interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's first vision, there's a kingdom that's coming like a stone that will crush all the other kingdoms. And it will emerge and it will be eternal and it will continually expand until it fills the whole earth. He would die for the sins of mankind so that forgiveness of sins and restoration of relationship with God could happen. And the citizens of Christ's kingdom will be with him, enjoying him for all of eternity after they die. And those who refuse Christ will be banished and shut out of his kingdom, forever in darkness, experiencing gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're a great king. We're thankful that you knew all that was before you, all that was coming. You left heaven anyway, embracing it, willingly taking on our pain, experiencing life as a human, receiving in your body the punishment that was due for the corruption that exists in us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can't see all that you're doing, but we know that your kingdom is expanding and we trust it by faith. And occasionally you give us glimpses of it as we hear what's happening in our own country and other countries as the gospel breaks in for the first time. Thank you that you're still on the move and you're still calling dead sinners into new life. May our church continue to experience and grow in this new life that's ours. Thank you that you've rooted us in Christ. May 2024 be filled with growth in the knowledge and experience of Christ. May we be a church that would bring you great glory, that you would be pleased with. As we honor you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.